Oh my god, it's different. Beer. It's different.
Turn around and look at the light.
Oh my god. Oh my god.
What colors you see?
Those.
You see colors now?
Can you imagine that? Seeing color for the first time? Wow. That last guy, you could just almost feel it, couldn't you? You know, I think about color a little bit and how am I okay? By the way, I don't have a back video today, so this isn't good for presentation mannerisms, but I'm going to have to refer once in a while to the screen. So I've been thinking about color and how color kind of often relates to feelings, doesn't it? Certain colors you sometimes associate with certain kinds of feelings. So I'm back, and I'm glad to be home, and I left when it was hot in September, and now it's autumn, and I'm wondering what kind of autumn this will be. You know, I think most of you, just do a little show of hands here, find that autumn is your favorite season in Atlanta of all four. Is that anybody? That's most of us, and the ones that aren't, you haven't lived here long enough, I don't think. Anyway, it was hot when I left. It's turning autumn, and I wonder what kind of color we're going to get. Do you? Because we had that real long dry patch, and I don't know what that does to the color. And then we had some rain, and it'll be kind of interesting to see. I'm looking forward to it. Color. I'm going to do a series called The Gospel's Primary Colors. Okay. Now, think about this. Maybe you've never thought about certain aspects of the good news of Jesus Christ relating to a color. Have you ever thought that way? Me neither, but we are now, right? We're thinking about it. And so I'm just using, for a three-week series, three different colors, the primary colors, and I'm going to be using just the book of Romans, and I'm going to try to match up a color with certain very important themes of the gospel, working from Romans 16, which is the last chapter, all the way over to Romans 1, which is the first chapter. And so next week, I think about red. You know, we're going to talk about the deep red of the gospel. And on the last one, the third Sunday of the series, I'm going to talk about the true blue of the gospel. Okay? And matching up colors with certain important themes that Paul puts forward in his masterwork of Romans. But today, I'm going to talk about the bright yellow. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is bright yellow. Well, what does that mean to us? Well, I think Paul paints the color for us in chapter 15, verse 13 of Romans, when he says this. He says, "May the God of peace, may the God of hope fill you with all peace and joy," joy and peace, "in what? In believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit," and I love this word, think about this word, "you may abound." When I think of abounding in hope, I think of hope just overflowing in a person. What does everybody want? Can I be this generalized? They want the same thing. They want joy. They want to go to bed at night with a sense of security, of peace, of things being all right. And definitely everybody wants to wake up in the morning and know that there's a reason for that morning and for that day and for that lifetime. They want to live towards something. Don't you want to live towards something? Otherwise, you're just going to fall into slow but sure despair. Listen to the verse. May the God of hope fill you with what? Say it. All joy and peace in believing. Believing the gospel. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. I think that's the bright yellow of the gospel. What does that look like in a person's life? I think it causes them to glow. You know, Jesus says that your eyes are windows to your soul. And I think a Christian who's abounding in hope, experiencing joy and peace, you're going to be able to read it in their eyes. And I think a Christian, really, having this true joy and peace being filled into their lives, I think they're going to have a certain reflected radiance of the one that they believe in who fills them with that. Does that make sense? The bright yellow of the gospel. That's the result of the gospel. I don't always live in this bright glow of the gospel. You probably don't either. We have our days. Sometimes I growl more than glow. So how does this work that we can have this filling and this infilling repetitively of this joy and peace? How can we overflow with hope? That doxology, that very last part of Romans that Pastor Aaron read, tells us how the glow keeps glowing. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, to God who is able to keep the glow aglow, how? According to my gospel, we could say according to our gospel, according to the gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. This doesn't just mean that you are going to be filled again and again and again solely by a pastor preaching. It means, though, that through the Word who became flesh and is the gospel, Jesus Christ, that by His Word, whether you read it singularly by yourself, or you're in a little small group and you're discussing the Word of God, or you're hearing a message in the community that is gathered to worship Jesus Christ, that God is going to replenish and refill you with what? The things you most want. Joy. Peace. Abounding in hope. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, very softly they said,
amen.
That's the, yeah. Yeah, that's just what we did, isn't it? We all came in here and Pastor Aaron led us in the truth of the gospel, and then we broke out into some pretty cool worship songs. Full of doctrine, full of truth. Good stuff. All right, Kev, where are you going with this? Here's where. There are two main objections in our secular age and in our secular nation today over against Christianity. Now I know there's a lot of objections, but these are two main ones. Objection number one is that Christianity, like all the religions in the world, is a mythology. It's a bunch of baloney. It's a story made up in man's imagination to explain what man can't explain about the world he lives in.
And all religions make up their stories, and it's all just a bunch of mythology. Have you heard that objection in our culture? But there's another objection, and it runs like this. And what good is it? What good is Christianity? Listen, individuals, little families, they are struggling just to manage life, to get through life, to face the challenges of life. And once in a while, these individuals and these families look up long enough from all that they have to do in life to consider this global civilization that we now experience through social media and the like. And we realize that we, as a human family, have huge problems facing us as a humanity. And the objection goes like this. And what good is Christianity to that individual family or to the whole human family in dealing with these things? And they'll go on and they'll say, you know, Christianity, like all religions, does more harm than it does good. Look at all the division it causes and all the hostility and all the violence. These are the two big major objections. And it tries to, in your life, in our life, and in the church's life, it tries to take our glow and turn it into gloom. So what's our answer? Well, all I'm going to do this morning is give you an answer for each, and it's based on the glow that I carry back with the group that I went with to the Holy Land. And I'm going to use two illustrations from that trip, one for each objection. With me? Does it make sense where I am and where I'm going? Will you color my world with a nod or something like that? Okay. So, why do you go to the Holy Land? This is my fourth time. Some of our group, this was a second time. For others, it was a first time. Why do you go to the Holy Land? There's one major reason why you go to the Holy Land. Because of Jesus. And we sang about it. He's the Word of creation. He's the Lord. He is what we call the Pantocrator. He's the ruler of all. And yet, He visited our earth in time and space and place. And when you love Jesus, you don't have to go to the Holy Land because you love Jesus. But when you go, you want to be where He was and to experience something that the Holy Spirit can work in you, called joy, peace, hope. And so you go to the Holy Land, and that's what we did. And we got to visit places where it happened. And one of those places that we started in was a little town called Bethlehem. Only we were on the outskirts. We were in the shepherd's field, and this notes that. And by the way, you know, the shepherd's field is only open Monday through Saturday from 8 to 1700. It was open all the time back when Jesus was born, by the way. Okay? And here's the kicker. We looked out on the shepherd's field, and this is what we saw. What's missing? No, grass. They must be really skinny sheep. And we looked down on this and said, how in the world? And then, you know what it brought to mind? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me into what? Green pastures. We looked at this shepherd's field. And here's the thing. Now watch this. We're going to go start to pick up the speed here a little bit. We found in that shepherd's field a church. Didn't look like much from the outside, but when you got inside, it was beautiful. And there were paintings of what happened that night Jesus was born, and the angels appeared to the shepherds in the shepherd's field. And we went on from there to, still in Bethlehem, to the Church of the Nativity. And here it is. So we're in the shepherd's field, now we go to the Church of the Nativity. The possible place where Jesus actually was born. And you go in there and it's decorated like it's always Christmas. What would you expect? And what you do is you go to this pl-
place where you're going to go down steps into like a cave. Here's what it looks like coming out, okay? Part of our larger group. But you're down in, and there, down in that place, you see this marker where Jesus could have been in the manger. Now, what we learn, and what you probably already know, is when it says there was no room in the inn, it probably means there was no room in a particular house, but the owners of the house said, but we have, which a lot of these first century homes had, was a little place, many times a cave-type structure where they kept their livestock. And so you could stay there. And that's what we did. So there was this church in the Shepherd's Field. We went to this church called the Church of the Nativity. And then we went north. We went north to Capernaum. Now we know Jesus grew up in Nazareth. But when he started his ministry after his baptism under John the Baptist, proclaiming, repent and believe in me, the kingdom of God has come. So Capernaum is the town of Jesus. And let me tell you, it's one of the most well-excavated of the spots in Israel. And what you saw was this town dug away to its first century roots. And you could see the little warren of homes very closely knit together, okay? And although this was the later synagogue in Capernaum, it was built on the foundation of the very synagogue Jesus would have been most regular in his presence, in his ministry. And here's another shot of the warren, but I want you to see in the right-hand corner what looks like a restaurant. It's really a church, okay? And we'll come back to it. It's very important that we come back to it because I want you to just keep trailing with me. There's a point. The objection is what? It's all myth. Hold on. Ah, the Sea of Galilee. So we left Capernaum, went up on a hillside. Do you remember what Jesus did when he was on that hillside? He preached a sermon called the Sermon on the Hillside. Oh, it's the mount. Yeah. Same thing, right? Beautiful place. And we were up there, and you know what we found? The Beatitudes. And they were all put there on the walkway. It's a very beautiful place, a garden-type place. And then we found the Church of the Beatitudes. Another church. Up there, beautiful, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. It was time to go south. We went south, and where do we go? To the top of the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem. And right here, it's very steep. We actually all walked down that steep hill. But this is called the Kidron Valley. And then this was the walled city of Jerusalem. And this, of course, is the Muslim mosque, the Dome of the Rock. And that's where Herod's temple, the second temple, was. Okay? And just as an aside, it's always fun to travel with people you know and love. And this is our group. And what a great shot overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And there we are. And so we go down toward where the temple was. Because just imagine now, this is that Solomon's colonnade that you heard in the gospel lesson. Jesus would have been at the temple on those trips from Galilee down. And there we went to that one place since 1967. At the end of that war with Arab neighbors, Israel got Jerusalem back. And now, although they can't go onto the Dome of the Rock, they can go up to that one wall, the Western Wall that still exists, back to Jesus' time. It's a very sacred place for Jews, and why not for us too? And so what you normally do, you've probably seen it, you go up there and if you want, you pray. A Jew prays that the temple will be restored. I thank God in my prayer that He has called my body the temple of the Holy Spirit. Filled with what? Joy, peace, abounding in hope. Wow. Some people will go ahead and write their prayers and leave them there as if, you know, maybe it'll just continue. Just continue. So, and then we went to this one place. I've been to Israel 4 times, never been to this one before. It's another church. It's called St. Peter's of the Gallican II. And that word Gallican II is from the Romance language. I think it's Italian. Maybe it's French. It means rooster's crow. Did you catch it? St. Peter's of the Rooster Crow. And this church is built right on the edge of that really steep valley called the Kidron Valley. And this is the place where we're pretty sure, because the church is actually built over what is excavated, we think, is Caiaphas' house, where Jesus was first in prison. You can imagine Peter outside and being interrogated by little maid girls and soldiers and saying, you have the accent of one that was with him. And before that rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. I had a moment there thinking about my own way of how I deny Jesus. And I'm so glad that when we gather together, I can be honest and confess my sins. I'm not happy about that. But when you're in that place, you think about it, and you think about something else too. And this was my moment on the trip. You ready for this? Okay. These are the beautiful gardens around St. Peter's in the Gallican II, right here. See these? Remember that steep, steep valley, the Kidron? Well, Herod was a great builder, and of course, he built great things, but he built roadways and stairs, and these are the stairs. These are the stairs that everybody coming out of the city of Jerusalem gates would take as they went down to the Kidron Valley and then maybe up to the Mount of Olives or going off to Bethany or Bethhedge or wherever they might be going. Get this. I had access to walk on these steps. It hit me. Guess who walked on these steps? The God who alone is God, who is eternal, who has always been, and yeah, we can't understand that. We say spirit, whatever that might mean, took on flesh, had soles on his feet. And that night, when he was betrayed by Peter and me, he walked down into that valley, and then he walked arrested up in that valley on those very steps. I walked on them 3 or 4 times. I was alone by myself. I just wanted to think it through. This is real. Down we went. This is, of course, Gethsemane, 4th time there. Trees are 2,000 plus years old. They're back in the day of Jesus. And guess what we found there? A church. The Church of All Nations, and inside, beautiful church again. You go inside, and there, I know it's a little dark, but right there at the bottom of the picture is a rock, and you can just imagine that Jesus went off from the disciples and he knelt. And we followed into Jerusalem after Gethsemane. We did what is called the Via Dolorosa. You know it from the song. It's the Way of Sorrows and the Stations of the Cross, and there's one of them marked, and then we got to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and many historians believe this is it. I kind of do too. You go in this huge basilica cathedral, not a cathedral really, it's just a huge church. You go up these steep stairs, and what you're really doing is you're climbing that hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And you get up to the top, and then there's an altar, and you see above it the crucifix. And this is the place where very, very possibly that cross was raised. You go down the other side, and there was a stone of preparation where the body was prepared. And then you go across the basilica. It's not that far, because Jerusalem wasn't all that big. And there's what very possibly the borrowed tomb of Joseph Arimathea. You reverence that too. Reverence means you don't worship the place. You just think of what happened there. I want to go back to Capernaum and wind up this first little tour facing the objection. It's just man's imagination about things he can't understand. That's all Christianity is. Remember I showed you the restaurant, which is really a church? Can you notice that it's built on piles, on stilts, kind of? You see it? Okay. You know why? Because underneath is a house, first century. This is Peter's house. You sure? Yeah, they're pretty sure. How do you know? Well, here's how. Because, you see, Peter knew the risen Lord. He saw him face to face, as did many of the disciples. And we know they went back to Galilee. And they would be apostles out, but there was a community there. They couldn't go to the synagogue. You know where they went? Peter's house. You know what they did? They worshiped, as the church always does. Now watch. Next slide. This is an octagonal wall built around Peter's house. Do you know why they built it? Because more and more people were believing and gathering to do what? Worship. And the church above it is built in that shape as well. And it just kept expanding. What's your point? Here's the point. The church has a very long memory. If I was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ like Peter, who had walked with him for 3 years, I would not soon forget where all these things happened, especially when he healed my mother-in-law in my own home and was a frequent guest there. And after he rose from the dead and ascended, we started telling everybody, and you know what? Some people were filled with the same joy, peace, and hope that he gave us when he walked this earth. And so we kept gathering, and it got bigger and bigger. And every sight they remembered. The church has a very long memory because it was right there when it happened. And as soon as he ascended, it kept going, and they kept meeting at all these places. I remember where he preached that sermon. I remember, Peter says, where I denied the Lord and where Gethsemane is, and on and on. People are going to say, it's all mythology. Well, then, there is no such thing as history. And you can't know anything about the past, but no, there is history. And we know for sure. The only problem that a secularist today has is this problem with the resurrection. But you tell me how this thing spread like it spread. And how churches, to the worship of God's glory, kept springing up and growing and getting bigger and bigger at the exact same sites all the way down here to Alpharetta. Wow. The memory of the church is one of continual worship, because from the day he ascended, they didn't stop worshiping. And that's why Paul ends this letter to the Romans: to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Going to race through the next point. Not only did we visit the sights of our Lord, but we followed Paul around too. The apostle who wrote the letter, the epistle to the Romans. We followed him around. And what Paul gives to us in the doxology is the answer to the secularist's charge. What good is Christianity? And he writes there at the end that, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. This mystery is of Christ's life now in any believer who is filled with his joy, his peace, abounding in his hope. It's the life of Christ being lived out through our lives. That's the mystery, kept secret for long ages, but now disclosed and through the prophetic writings, the scriptures, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. Having given the gospel to the world, the eternal God calls for the obedience of faith. Now know that phrase. the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And as we traipsed around in places where Paul took this gospel, we went to Athens. And this was exciting for me. Acts 17, here Paul enters the city of Athens. He sees all these temples to all these different gods of the Greek-Roman pantheon. Big temples. I mean, whoa! And he finds one temple that is to the unknown god. They didn't want to risk missing a god, so they built a temple to the unknown god. And he goes to this place called the Areopagus, or in English, Mars Hill. There's Kevin. I believe that's me. Going up. I'm going up to Mars Hill. I always wanted to be here. First time. And here's what it looks like. From Mars Hill, you're up there, you see all of Athens below. And as you're on Mars Hill looking out on all of Athens, you're also in the shadow of the Acropolis. I met this really good-looking woman while I was there. And there's the Acropolis. And so what does Paul say? To the leading heads, philosophers, Stoics, Epicureans, what does he say? He said, being then God's offspring, created by God, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by what? The art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he calls people everywhere to turn, to repent. To turn to God because he's fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. This is Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So what Paul is saying is, you need to turn to God in faith and trust, believing that in Jesus Christ there is a way to know the God whom you don't know, who is the only God. That's what faith is. All right. Keep that in mind. We still have to get to the obedience of faith, which is the answer to the secularist criticism of the Christian faith. What good is it? It's as good as the obedience of faith. Let me take you forward. So, we're tracking Paul. He was in Athens. But we're on a cruise ship, okay? And so we get to follow in the wake of Paul's last shipbound journey to Rome. And we visited a lot of the places that he was on this last journey to Rome. And before he left on that journey on his ship, he had a chance to witness to King Agrippa. This was our boat. If Paul would have seen our boat and the number of people we had on it, 2,000 people plus 999 crew, he would have said, oh my goodness, that's an infinity compared to what we have in our day. Okay, here's what he said. Rise and stand upon your feet. Now this is, he's telling his story to King Agrippa, and this is Jesus talking to Paul. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. What purpose? To appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. So Jesus is giving Paul information about who he is as the risen one, the Messiah. And he says, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn. This is repent, have faith. And in that turning, they turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, filled with joy, peace, abounding in hope, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So we're made righteous in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's next week. But look at this. Look what he says next. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. The obedience of faith is always that you respond to Jesus' will and word. But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. What's next? Performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That's the obedience of faith. When through the gospel I turn to God.
When I trust Jesus Christ now as my righteousness, my Lord, Pentacrator, ruler of all, then I live my life in concert with that repentance that turned me to God. The deeds of my life, the words of my life, the charges, what good is Christianity? Let me close this way.
Now we're on our cruise ship. Paul was not really on a cruise ship. He was in custody, having appealed to Caesar. We went to many of the islands that he visited went to on his path to Rome. This is Cyprus. This is called the Pillar of St. Paul, where tradition has that he was bound and flogged. This is Malta. This is called St. Paul Island, where you can read in Acts 27, he was shipwrecked. Malta, by the way, is a beautiful island. I never thought in my life I'd be in Malta. But this was the order of St. John that, just as a tangent, that was given the island, and they built fortifications, and finally they withheld the siege of the Ottoman Empire. And somewhere around 1580 or so, this happened. And it told the Western world now that the Ottoman Empire was no longer invincible. And it staved off Islam from capturing Europe. Is one of the signal things. Anyway, that's a tangent. Just extra stuff for you. And then we go to Rome, and we ended our trip in Rome. We saw the Colosseum, which is a marvel when you consider that it was built in the first century AD. We saw, this is Titus's arch, and his father Vespasian and Titus were the ones who in 70 AD devastated Jerusalem, carried off slaves, killed everybody else practically, leveled the city, destroyed the temple. This is the victory arch. This is Constantine. Note that name, because in the 4th century, Constantine brings the Roman Empire to Christianity. This is his basilica. Now let me finish. Here's the deal. This obedience of faith. This is the church, filled with the bright yellow of the gospel, filled with that joy and that peace abounding in hope, having turned from Satan, having turned from sin, having turned to the God who justifies man freely by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The obedience of faith is now you and me and all the saints before and all those who are to come, walking in a way that continually out of this temple gives worship to God. And what does it sound like? Paul tells us so clearly. And you ask yourself, is this not exactly what will help that individual struggling in life to make it through? Will help that family trying to navigate life with all of its challenges and pressures, will not unify this global civilization that we now have against the huge problems that are still nuclear and divisions of nationalistic prejudice and racism, all the things that, the negative things that probably Aaron brought up in his messages, that the infotech and the biotech convergence will bring about things that we cannot even imagine for good, but also, you tell me if this obedience of faith that I'm about to read to you would not change the world. Here it is. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality to all. Bless those who persecute you. Bless. Do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep, cry with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, with lowly people. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. I ask you, if more and more and more people walk in the obedience of faith like that, will it not change their lives, their family, their community, their nation, this world? It's a true story, as true as any history can be. And now is our time to not only share that story, but to walk in the obedience of faith belonging to it. Amen. Let's go to Holy Communion. Please rise.